Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I promise you this will be a sermon about good news. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's blessing. O Lord our God, you love us. You have shown your love for us in Christ. You have worked in us through your Holy Spirit that we believe that you love us, that we trust in that love. And so as we open again your word and seek to understand it better, may that same loving Holy Spirit be with me as I speak, that I might speak your truth, not just my own ideas. May you bless your truth spoken, that it doesn't just tickle our interests, but breaks our hearts with your love. May your Holy Spirit use your word spoken today to change lives, to convince of love, to bring faith, to grow faith, to strengthen faith. May we go from here today believing that your Spirit was indeed very present. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want your amen to that because I mean that prayer. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I need that. I'm going to start with a question. I won't ask for a show of hands. I might later in the sermon for other questions, but for this one I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Before I ask the question, let me just summarize what I think a quick and superficial reading of this psalm might give us. On the face of it, the psalm speaks of two groups, one of which is righteous. Those in that group do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. They delight in the law of the Lord. On the law of God, they meditate day and night. And for law here, you can substitute scripture, the Bible. Such people are like trees planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. In all that they do, this group of people, they prosper. That's the first group. The second group are very different. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's my question. To which group do you belong? With which group do you identify? It's not an easy question. We've just confessed our sin. How can we say, oh, I'm like the first group. I belong to the first group. I do everything right. I meditate day and night on the scriptures. I'm solid. I do what I should do. But we don't want to belong to the second group either, because we really don't like the idea of being wicked. Sinners, yes, but wicked, I'm not sure. And anyway, the way of the wicked will perish. So which group do you belong to? With which group do you identify? Let me complicate the matter further by going back to that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. I sort of gave you a hint earlier in the service as to what your answer shouldn't be by reading this parable to you. So I hope nobody went, oh, I'm in the first group, I'm in the first group, I'm righteous. Because if you did, this parable's for you. Jesus also told this parable to whom? To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So it's a good job I didn't get you to put your hands up, because just in case you did put your hand up for the first group, this is for you. And who treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Socially, that's a good guy and a bad guy. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. We know which group he thought he belonged to. He's in the first group. Thank you, I'm in the first group, God. Thank you, I'm not like the wicked. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Woo! You can just see him doing that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man knows he's in the second group. And he knows he has to come before God and ask for mercy. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's go back to Psalm 1. Which group do you belong to? It's now more complicated, but it's still not simple, because in Psalm 1, you have the group that is righteous, and we know now we can't claim to belong to that group, and we have the wicked whose way will perish and who will not stand in the judgment. There's no mention of mercy here the way there is in Jesus' parable. How then do we reconcile Psalm 1 with Jesus' parable? How do we resolve the dilemma of which group are we going to identify with? Which group are we going to belong to? The righteous? That gets us in trouble. The wicked? That gets us not to stand at the day of judgment. How do we resolve it? Well, I confess that I cheated when I summarized the two groups. Some of you who are alert will have noticed that I spoke about two groups, and I used the plural pronoun for each group. Some modern translations of this psalm do that. The New Revised Standard Version starts, blessed are those who. It does it, I think, because it's trying to be very sensitive to gendered nouns and pronouns and doesn't want to start blessed is the man, because normally in the Old Testament, man means human being, so it translates it, blessed are those who. I'm sympathetic to that, but in this case, it completely wrecks the meaning of the psalm. My sermon is very deliberately titled, Blessed is the Man. My wife, sitting next to me before the sermon began, handed me a little sheet of paper, and on it she'd written, human and woman. So I'm sympathetic. I need to be. But blessed is the man is important here. The resolution to our dilemma, the way in which we reconcile Psalm 1 and Jesus' parable, is a point of grammar. The first half of the psalm, the first three verses, is doggedly singular and male. Blessed is the man, male and singular, who walks, singular, not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands singular in the way of sinners, nor sits singular in the seat of scoffers. But his male singular delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his, that is God's law, he, male and singular, meditates day and night. So it continues. He is singular, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he, singular, male, does, he prospers. It's talking about one man. Then the psalm switches. Suddenly it all becomes plural. Therefore, the wicked, plural, and in Hebrew, you know a verb's plural. We put S on the end of some words to make them plural. The Hebrew does something different, but this is plural. Therefore, the wicked will not verse 4, the wicked are not so, plural, but are, plural, like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked, plural, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners, plural, in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we're not dealing here with two groups. We're dealing with one man and everybody else. That the second half deals with everybody else is pretty clear, because elsewhere in the Bible we get a number of statements saying much the same thing. We only have to turn as far as Psalm 14 to find the psalmist saying, and this is a passage that Paul later quotes in Romans 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Except that Psalm 1 seems to think there is one. Everybody else is covered in the second half of the psalm. But blessed is the man who gets it all right. Who then is that man? Who is the one exception to Psalm 15's judgment? You've probably got where I'm going by now. But just in case, let me read you three short verses from the New Testament, all describing Christ. There, I've given the answer away. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Christ. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Again, Christ. Or 1 John chapter 3, and again, of Christ. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Blessed is the man, the one man. As Christians, going back to Psalm 1, we now know who this psalm is talking about. The second half talks about everybody, with one exception. The first half talks about the one blessed man who did everything right, who did not sin, who was completely holy. Blessed is the man, Jesus Christ. If we miss that point of grammar, we miss what the psalm is saying. So now I ask you my opening question again. To which half of the psalm do you belong? To which half of the psalm, with which half of the psalm do you identify? The right answer is both. Yeah, I'm in the second group. I'm one of the wicked. But by God's grace, too, I identify with Christ. Jesus said of the tax collector, this man goes home justified. Why? Because Jesus, not too long after, was going to go to the cross, and he was going to pay this to the price of the sins of the tax collector. And the tax collector, who knew he was a sinner and simply pled for mercy, is covered by Christ on the cross, as are you and I. We are justified too, because we trust in the man of Psalm 1. But justification is not just a one-way exchange. There's more to it than that. It's not just that Christ comes and says, I'll take your sins and bear them on the cross and bear the punishment for those sins on the cross. There's a second half to that. Because if it was just that, come judgment day, we'd be facing God and we'd go, I'm not held guilty because Christ died for me, right? Right. But what do you bring? Nothing. The other half of justification, Christ gets my sin and your sin, and we get Christ's righteousness. So coming before the presence of God, whether we come daily in prayer or on judgment day, what do we plead? The blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. He got our sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Elsewhere it talks about our being clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's a two-way exchange. I'm going to tell you a story now. This time you can raise your hands. Who's heard of John Murray? You're Orthodox Presbyterians, you ought to know about John Murray. John Murray was one of the great early heroes of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If there are more Orthodox Presbyterian churches in New England than PCA churches, it's because of John Murray. John Murray was one of the first professors at Westminster Seminary and a very great theologian. I've just educated you in a little bit of OP history. And my wife raised her hands because she lives with me. She knows about John Murray. Nobody else had heard of John Murray? Okay. John Murray, on his deathbed, he was Scottish. He'd gone back to Scotland after he retired from working at Westminster Seminary. He is reported to have said on his deathbed, as his last words, "Thank God for the imputed righteousness of Christ." He got it. He was going into the presence of God, and he knew it wasn't just that his sins were forgiven, but that the righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him, and he would be as welcome in the presence of God as Jesus himself. Thank God for the imputed righteousness of Christ. The same idea isn't just a New Testament idea, although it's more specific in the New Testament. But listen to this passage from Isaiah chapter 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. When you come into the presence of God, whether in prayer or on judgment day or at your death, that's your song. I can exult in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God because he has already clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. And I go into the presence of God dressed as if a bridegroom in his very best outfit for a wedding, or a bride dressed in the most beautiful dress. And that's how God sees us, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Which is why, to come back to one more grammar point from Psalm 1, in verse 6, so far we've only had blessed is the man, singular, who is righteous. In verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and it's in the plural in the Hebrew. During the course of the psalm, we have moved from one righteous man to many righteous, because we have been made righteous in Christ. And in that last verse, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Christ, we are now among the righteous. We are no longer among the wicked, whose way will perish. We will stand on the day of judgment because we are now in Christ among the righteous. One further step, if we're really going to understand this psalm. Does the fact that I am forgiven all my sin, that Christ paid the penalty for my sin, and the fact that I am clothed in Christ's righteousness, does that mean that I can now ignore the standards in the first half of the psalm? Does it mean that I can go, doesn't matter about walking in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't matter about standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers? Does it mean I could ignore the standards that are laid out in Psalm 15? Or if you like, the standards of the Ten Commandments? Or the New Testament's teaching on how we should behave? Because after all, my sins are forgiven. I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. I don't have to worry. Not at all. Let me give you an illustration from my childhood that helps me understand this. Along one side of our, what you would call a yard and I would call a garden, that area of lawn and flower beds around the house, along one side there was a ditch. It was a fairly deep ditch. Most of the year it had water in, because it rains a lot in Britain. And the water moved slowly at best, and a lot of the time was just stagnant. And under the water was no doubt rather unpleasant mud that you wouldn't want to get your feet caught in. There was a fence that separated our yard from the ditch. You could get over the fence. I was told very clearly never to go near the ditch. The problem was there was an area of grass this side of the fence, and my friends and I like to kick footballs around. Those are those round things that we play with in England and call footballs. Or we like to throw tennis balls or play that strange game you don't know about called cricket. And sometimes the ball would end up in the ditch. The temptation to go and retrieve it was very strong, especially if it was a cricket ball, because those were sort of expensive. It was one of the few areas where I was actually a good boy and never went down into the ditch. But let's suppose I had. Let's suppose I'd gone down in the ditch and got stuck. And I'd yelled out, despite the fact that I knew I was in trouble, "Dad, help!" And my dad had come out to the ditch, looked down at me and said, "It's all right, I forgive you," and gone back in the house. Or let's suppose, I said, "Dad, I need help, not just forgiveness." So he'd come back with one of his warm outdoor clothes, coats, jackets, giving me that. "Put that on, you'll be all right, you're closing my coat. "No, Dad, I want out." And he'd come down into the ditch and he'd pulled me out and cleaned me up and made me fit again. I cherish the fact that I'm forgiven in Christ. I cherish the fact that I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. But I want to grow in holiness. I want to stop sinning because I trust God that that's the right way to go. That's the right way for human beings to go. That's the way I'm going to be more happy. That's the way my wife is going to be more happy. My children are going to be more happy. That's the way of fulfillment. There is good news. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself," that is Christ, "bore our sins in his body on the tree." And this is the purpose, not just that we be forgiven, not that just that we be clothed in Christ's righteousness, but that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. As we sang earlier, God wills that I should wholly be. And I forget the exact words because I have a lousy memory, but basically the idea was, who can resist God's will? Lent, we're in the season of Lent. Lent is not just a period of repentance, but it ends in the crucifixion at Easter on Good Friday, when we remember that Christ died for us. Then the resurrection follows. And then Pentecost, 40 days later. And at Pentecost, Christ, the risen Christ, sent his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is utterly committed to bearing fruit in you. The Holy Spirit will grow you, cultivate his fruit in you. It takes time. I've been a Christian nearly 50 years. I've been married over 40. And I've reached the point where my wife is beginning to say to me, you know, you're a nicer person now than you were when I married you. That's encouraging. And because she's a truth teller, I'm encouraged to believe that the Holy Spirit really is bearing fruit in me. And I can promise you that God does not leave you in the ditch. He doesn't just come and say, you're forgiven, and leave us in the ditch. He doesn't just come and clothe us in Christ's righteousness and leave us in the ditch. But the Holy Spirit is pulling you out of that ditch and will eventually make you holy. In this life, more holy. In this life, more godly. Slowly, with struggles, to be sure. And it's not a nice graph like that. It tends to go like that. But the Holy Spirit is working in you. And you know one of the most wonderful things about heaven? It's not just that we get to see Jesus. One of the most wonderful things about heaven, I won't be a sinner anymore. And nor will anybody else. Won't that be nice? You won't be a sinner anymore. And nor will anybody else. Justification then, or our salvation, is three steps. Not just the two I mentioned. Our sin is taken care of in Christ. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And the Holy Spirit is making us more like Christ. We can read Psalm 1 now, not with fear and trembling, but with great confidence, because it starts, and rightly so, with three verses describing the one who we now know to be the Christ. That's where we put our trust. Then it describes the wicked, but it ends by saying, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the meaning of the righteous has changed in the course of the psalm as we read it as Christians, from the one man to everybody who is in that man. And we are now in Christ, the righteous. Our sins forgiven, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and being made righteous. So now you know how to read the psalm. But I am going to ask a question now. This is very un-Presbyterian. I know we do things decently and in good order, and we don't do emotions, and we don't have altar calls. I'm not going to have an altar call. You can relax. But I am going to ask a question, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hands to this one. I have told you that in Christ your sins are forgiven. I've told you that you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. I've told you that the Holy Spirit will work in you to make you righteous in practice. That's a gift from God. Some of you may have believed that years ago. Some of you may always have believed that and not remember. You've grown up in Christian homes. You don't remember ever not believing that. Some of you may have grown up in Christian homes and you may have wandered away and you're not quite sure where you stand now. Some of you may have become Christians after you left home, in college, graduate school, whenever. Some of you, I hope, may have come today because a friend invited you. A member of your family insisted that you come, but you haven't thought of yourself as a Christian before now. You too have heard that in Christ your sins are forgiven. You too have heard that in Christ you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You too have heard that as you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit will use that faith to make you more like Christ. I want to know which of you stand with Christ and which of you don't. I'm not going to ask the ones who don't to put their hands up. But I do want to see a show of hands from everybody who identifies now with that Christ who loves you so much. Put your hands up. That's good. Thank you. That was easy, wasn't it? I didn't look to see if anybody didn't. But one last word to those who didn't, if there is anybody who didn't. It's never too late. You could go back to your room after the service and you could think about what I've said. And in the privacy of your own room, you could put your hands up. You could even put both hands up if you want. You could go on a long walk. And out there in the middle of nowhere where nobody's looking at you, somewhere in the arboretum, you could think about that question and you could put your hand up. I don't want any of you to lack the assurance that in Christ you are deeply and forever loved by God, that in Christ your sins are forgiven, that in Christ you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself, and that in Christ, God will work with you through your faith to make your life so much better. I want all of you, before this day, month, year, whatever is out, to have put your hand up and said, I'm with Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how much you have done for us in Christ. How little, if anything, we have done for you. And yet you give us so much. May your Spirit work now in everyone here. If there's anybody who raised his or her hand for the first time today and gave his life to Christ or her life to Christ, I thank you for that. And I thank you that you will honor that, that happened because your Spirit worked in them, and your Spirit will comfort them and guide them and grow them. And for the rest of us who have believed in Christ before today, we thank you too that though we continue to struggle with sin, yet your Spirit works in us to strengthen our faith in your love for us and strengthen our commitment to act as you would have us act, and slowly to strip away our failures and our rebellion. May this be a day of real change, of real encouragement, of real faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.